You'll take your Bibles and turn to the 20th chapter of Revelation. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 1326. Revelation, the 20th chapter, reading the entirety. This is God's Word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to the preaching of it.
One of the benefits of going to seminary is that you're likely to hear speakers known widely in the church, authors of best-selling Christian books, whereas if you tried to get them in your local church, you'd have to get on a 10-year waiting list. On one occasion, when I was in school at RTS, we had J.I. Packer to come and address the student body. I think he'd be safe to consider him one of the elder statesmen in the evangelical church in the West. And I remember a roommate of mine by the name of Robert had an occasion to speak with him kind of privately with just some questions that he had. And the only one that I remember was that he asked Dr. Packer, how long should I study the millennium? And Dr. Packer paused for a moment. He said, well, about 10 minutes. Contrary to the amount of attention it receives in our day. You've probably heard the different positions, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill. You've heard of the gold prospector's position, that of pan mill. It will all pan out. I am a firm practitioner every morning of the old Quaker position, oatmeal. So, do remember among the things that we've listed of apocalyptic literature that it uses language figuratively. That continues to be the case here. It does not stop doing that. And to press for literalism on colors and numbers and things like that is to simply interpret a book that was never intended to be interpreted that way. And this is of decisive importance when we come to chapter 20. There are two main sections to the chapter. We have the 1,000 years, verses 1 to 10, and then the last judgment, verses 11 to 15. We have a lot to cover, so let's look at the 1,000 years in the first place, verses 1 to 10. Three paragraphs here. Verses 1 to 3, we have the imprisonment of Satan. That's followed by verses 4 to 10, the vindication of martyrs. Then verses 7 to 10, the destruction of Satan. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 and the imprisonment of Satan. Notice in verse 1, the angel's authority. An angel, and from where is he coming? Down from heaven. What does he have in his hands? He has a key to the bottomless pit and a large chain. You remember what we've said since chapters 4 and 5, that possession of keys, and even from chapter 1, really, the very first vision of the book with the exalted, ascended, regal Christ. He has one possession in his hands, keys, keys. We said that there, and brought it up throughout the book, that possession of keys, not only in the ancient Near East, but especially in apocalyptic literature, is the symbol of ultimate, final, and supreme authority. And this angel has a key to the bottomless pit. Large chain. Chains were used to bind war captives and other prisoners. And the larger the chain, the more severe the punishment. He has a large one. Satan is arrested, verse 2 to the first part of verse 3. Notice the four titles that are given to him. We've seen this throughout the book. He's called the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, Satan. And he's bound for 1,000 years. Again, figurative use of language. We've seen this throughout the book. It's no different from the way that we interpreted in chapter 7, the 144,000. Okay? A figurative number. This is 10 to the third power. It is an ideal epoch. It is a long time. You know, this is used in other places in the Bible. I'll give you one more familiar passage. You know, this presents fullness. It's a symbol of fullness. Think of a Psalm 50, verse 10. That the Creator God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, what do you do if there are 1,001? You know, taking it literally, it means he does not own the cattle on that 1,001th hill. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. A foolish way to use that number. Now here, 1,000 years, the ideal epoch, a very long time. So we have the angel's authority in verse 1, Satan's arrest, verse 2 to the first part of verse 3. And then notice in the rest of verse 3, the angel's aim. Why is he there? Why the key? Why the chain? So that, here's a purpose statement, so that he might, he binds Satan, throws him into the pit, shut it, sealed it, so that he might deceive the nations no longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. This purpose statement highlights the main point of verses 1 to 3. That is the restraint, the angelic restraint of the devil himself for this ideal period. And notice that last sentence, after that, he must be released. Who determines that? Who said that? Well, the king that rules the universe. It is his plan. This word must, translated must here, we've seen it in other places. It's the language of divine determination. He must be released for a little while because that is the predetermined plan of God, the king. He, for his own purposes and reasons, had determined that that will take place. All right, there's the imprisonment of Satan. That is followed by the vindication of martyrs in verses 4 to 6. There are thrones, and those seated on them have authority to judge. And then how are those described? I have a long description, very unusual. It ought to be attention-getting. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or hands, they came to life. Martyrs are singled out as the most notable group of faithful witnesses. They were faithful unto death, you see. Other saints now are not excluded necessarily from the privileges mentioned. But especially for a book like this, where martyrs were already becoming former members of congregations of those seven churches. They're highlighted. And the most sensible interpretation of this paragraph, verses 4 to 6, is their vindication. The vindication of martyrs. It's the idea of they're cleared. They are cleared from suspicion, cleared from accusation. They are defended against guilt and blame. They are exonerated. They are supported by those in authority. This is it. They're the ones that are engaged in this judgment. they have this strange language. Just a footnote, if we could. This is a side column, just a footnote, a bit technical. I do want to mention it. We have this language of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, first resurrection. Second death has no power. Then in verse 14, jumping ahead, there's a mention of this second death in the lake of fire. I do want to just... This is a very difficult passage. I'm not here to be dogmatic about it. The first death, I think, is best seen as a bodily death. It is only preliminary and not ultimate. The second death is ultimate, and it is spiritual in character. Likewise, the first and second resurrections. The first one is spiritual. Preliminary, the second is ultimate and of the body. So that being said, we have our fifth of seven Beatitudes in the book found in verse 6. Blessed, blessed, here it is. Like Jesus in the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed is the Holy One who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They will be priests of God, so forth. The pressing question here, when Christians are a weak minority and live among hostile imperial powers, is there any hope? Got an email this afternoon, just checking it right shortly before I came in here, saying that in the Middle East, there's one Christian martyred every 15 minutes, or maybe it was 5 minutes in our day. That's the going rate. That's not long time ago. That's right now. taking place? Does anybody care? Does God care? Does it matter? Is there any hope of victory? Is He really in charge? A passage like this affirms indeed He is. The king still rules. Their deaths do not go unnoticed. Their cries, theirs, are bottled. You see, true justice involves more than actions against evil. It means acting for the well-being of those who have suffered, acting on their behalf. Judgment, you see, is part of kingship. It's what kings do. And in the Bible, they don't have a law system like we do with different branches. No, you have one imperial figure who creates and rules and judges and has a plan and is executing it. It is the Lord God the Almighty. And this is His plan. And He not only will take actions against evil doers and evil, but He will act for the well-being of those who have suffered. This week, just to try to illustrate the point, and someone sent an email out and having to do with the Christian martyrs of Uganda and the history of Christianity there. You see, Christianity came to Uganda relatively late when compared with other parts of Africa. Missionaries first arrived there in 1877, almost a century after missionary push from Europe had already begun on the so-called Dark Continent. And yet within 25 years of the initial missionary activity, Uganda had become one of the most successful missionaries in the whole of the continent of Africa. They came there during the time of the rule of King, I'm trying to pronounce this name, Kabaka Mutesa. And Islam had actually gotten there a generation before Christianity. And he was leaning in that direction, but he was open to this new, this young upstart, these Christians that were there, and he was favorable to them. The sad thing was that only lasted during his lifetime. When he died in 1884, his son, Mwanga, took his place. He was 18 years old. Mwanga had a deviant lifestyle, to say the least. Was immediately at tension with the missionaries and anyone that sided with them. And as part of his court, he had a number of young boys, teenagers, the youngest of 14, and they ended up needing to be hidden. And they were by the missionaries that were there. Well, he had had enough of that and began to target the European missionaries. You may have heard of the martyrdom of the Anglican missionary James Hannington, who was gruesomely put to death at 37 years of age. After going for these European missionaries, he went after those closest to him who were supposed to be serving him in his court. Turned out there were 22 teenage boys. When he found out what had been taking place, he gave them one more chance. And what he wanted them to do was well within the word we've considered in this book, porneia. That word would encompass what he wanted from them. And they refused. 22. These are young men. And he burned them alive. These are not European convert or whites. They were native Ugandan men. The accounts that I've read is that they died believing. Trusting in Christ as their King. They sang hymns on their way to their deaths. They preached to their persecutors. See, the gospel had taught them, they learned from it about life after death. They were fortified with courage that would not deny Christ at the end of their lives. It made a great impression on those who watched. 22. So when we come to a passage like this and think of the vindication of martyrs, is that a big deal at all? You bet it is. You bet it is. You see, they go to they're first in line. They're first in line. Can you imagine what this would mean for those churches that already have martyrs in their midst? What it would mean for them? And you know what? It would not depend on their millennium view. It would not. Well, there's the vindication of martyrs. Notice the next paragraph, verses 7 to 10. The destruction of Satan. We have his release in verse 7 after the 1,000 years are ended. And then his seduction. He was imprisoned so that he could not deceive the nations. Verse 8, guess what he does when he's released? Goes out to deceive the nations and to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And then his destiny, verse 9 and 10, you know, they march as this vast army like sands of the sea and surround the people of God. Who intervenes? But their great King, the one to whom they belong, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And I want you to notice here, especially in our day with all kinds of wild-eyed views about hell and eternal punishment. Notice at the end of verse 10, they are not annihilated. They're not. They live forever in torture. They are tormented day and night, forever and ever. See, opposing God is ultimately and always futile. Satan summons the nations only to experience his final doom. Ran across an illustration of a battle that took place during the Crimean War. And Crimea is in the news. You've been keeping up with that. There's war there now. But what we know is the Crimean War was in the 1850s. And there's one particular battle in October of 1854 that took place called the Battle of Balaclava. It sounds like a pastry, doesn't it? And it's remembered in England for the actions of two of its military units, the first being the 93rd Highlanders, who held out against repeated attacks by a much larger Russian force. Their unit was memorialized as the Thin Red Line. The second unit was the Light Cavalry Brigade under the command of the Earl of Cardigan. Some ambiguous order was given, sent to the brigade for a near likely suicide charge into the northern valley of the Balaclavan battlefield. The heights, you see, of the northern end of that valley were rimmed, brimming with Russian artillery, which would bombard anyone trying to assault them. And so you have men on horseback making a charge in the face of cannon fire. And they were decimated. That unit, you know, the charge of the Light Brigade, immortalized by Alfred Lord Tennyson. A suicide effort. Satan and his plans to deceive the nation in utter evil hostility against God and hatred of his people and church will ultimately be destroyed. The major point is that Satan will be finally defeated, and that even before that time, God will not turn loose of his children. He will give the enjoyment of all the benefits of his triumphant rule. And these assurances that are being stressed throughout the book, and even in this troublesome passage, ought to comfort us, whatever our millennial position is, whatever it is. It was certainly that the intent for the seven churches to whom this book was written. Well, y'all, there's 1,000 years. That's all the time we can give to it. The imprisonment of Satan, the vindication of martyrs, and then the destruction of Satan. Notice with me, secondly, the last judgment, verses 11 to 15. God appears in the scene of final judgment, and his authority has already been anticipated from that first scene of royal heavenly worship in the throne room of heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Now he comes and executes the judgment that befits his character and power over the created universe. Injustices, sufferings never escape his eye. The prospect of final judgment ought to be a terror to the enemies of God, and it ought to be a foundation of comfort and assurance to God's people. And sadly, it's seldom presented that way. It's supposed to be a terror to everyone across the board, whoever you are. And it's simply not presented that way in the Bible. Not here. It's a vision of reassurance, of comfort and certainty. The one who is the judge of the universe is my Father. He's my King. And he will not do me wrong in that final day. Time is coming when he says enough, you see. Enough of secret abuses. Of children injured with scars that cannot be seen, but they will bear the rest of their lives. Enough of wives living in fear. Enough of people living with secret shame they would not dare mention, but it dictates their lives secretly. Enough, enough of that. Notice in verse 11, the great white throne. I saw a great white throne and him seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There was no place for them. Y'all, I've only got 3 more weeks. But what is the fundamental theme of all apocalyptic literature? Those of you who have been here have heard that over and over again. The fundamental theme is the kingship of God. We have seen scepters. We've seen crowns. We've seen judgment. And we have seen thrones, haven't we? Here it is again. The ultimate symbol of power and authority. And our God's ability to exercise righteous and thoroughgoing judgment. Here it is. What a comfort to God's people. The great white throne is followed then by an act of the great final judgment, verses 12 to 15. We have the persons, the books, and the verdict. The persons in verse 12 are listed. It's of various levels of society. No one misses out. All humanity stands before the throne. The small and the great, and the books are open. The books, as we've seen before, as in chapter 13, verse 8, we have a heavenly roster of the names of those destined to new life salvation in Christ, purchased by His blood, this worthy Lamb. It is those who have been sealed with a number on their foreheads, which no one can see. Chapter 7, verses 1 following. The verdict, verses 13 to 15, we have mention of this lake of fire. And verse 14, or hell, demonstrates God's consummate judgment, His utter frustration of all the devices of wickedness. If your name is not found in the book of life, that's where you go. I've been reading for far too long a book that I have enjoyed, what little bit I've read. It's called The Mission at Nuremberg. It's won the History Book of the Year award last year, World Magazine. It's about a Lutheran pastor, Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, who had worked with the poor in St. Louis. And he wanted to be a chaplain during World War II, ends up being the one that is assigned to Nuremberg and to be the chaplain of the Nazi war criminals there. It's just very interesting how he tried to care for those men, which most of the world at that time considered monsters and inhuman. Hitler's chief radio propaganda fella, Hans Fritzsche, I guess. Bear with me. I won't try to pronounce. He was amused at this young, middle-aged pastor trying to come and help them. And he would write, when he first arrived at the prison, that Gorecki, the chaplain, made little impression on any of us. Some of us even smiled at his simple, unequivocal faith and unpretentious sermons. But he was the one trying to tell us that it was not the Nuremberg trials we had to fear and their verdict, but one on a far greater scale, that of standing before the living God and receiving His verdict. Later, this man who had earlier mocked him would later write that Pastor Gorecki's view was that God alone is the judge, and the question of earthly guilt, therefore, had no significance as far as he was concerned. His only duty was the care of souls entrusted to him. And at that point, they were all prisoners. In a personal prayer, which he once made aloud in our odd little congregation, he asked God to preserve him from all pride and to keep him from any prejudice against those whose spiritual care had been committed to his charge. And then this man, a Nazi war criminal on trial for his life, close working or co-worker with Hitler himself, wrote, "It was in this spirit of humility that this man approached his task, that of a battle for men's souls who stood beneath the shadow of the gallows." Brings us sobriety, doesn't it? That's each of these paragraphs has enough in it where we could spend a separate sermon. We've covered the whole chapter in about 25 minutes. So I do want to conclude with these words. The search for a cosmic calendar that plots out the future in days and weeks to the book of Revelation is misguided. It is misguided, although that is the vastly popular view in our day. It is misguided. The book's message is not in its details, but in its impact on the beleaguered churches to whom John wrote. Those Christians needed to hear what Revelation had to offer, and it wasn't a calendar. They needed to hear that suffering is temporary, but a necessary experience for those who profess Christ in a corrupt day and age. They needed to hear that Christ and His church will be kept and will ultimately prevail over this present evil. So therefore you hold on. Therefore you persevere. Therefore you be faithful unto death. And they needed to hear that God's justice and peace will finally prevail, even if it is not evident to us at the time. They needed to hear that, and we do too.